We're looking today at the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 22 through to verse 53. Luke 12, verses 22 to 53. Beloved of the Lord, Jesus often spoke in parables, as you know. And right here in Luke chapter 12, we notice this. We find a parable about servants who are waiting for their master. The point of this parable, beloved, is that we ought to live our lives every day as servants who are waiting patiently for their master's return, carefully fulfilling our duties, whatever they may be, and avoiding at the same time what we would not want our master to find us doing were he to come. Our Lord sets a very high standard for us, to be sure, but not one that is too high. Not one that is made impossible to us. Not one that is beyond what we in the wisdom and power of the Lord, as we wait upon him, can perform. Remember, and this is one of the great comforts of the gospel, isn't it? That we can do all things, no matter what it is. Whatever it is the Lord calls us to do, we can do it through Christ. Only through Christ who strengthens us. We aren't required to do spectacular things. We aren't required to do superhuman feats. Things that only the Lord himself could do. No, we're required only to do the things that belong to a life of repentance and faith and holiness. The very ordinary things, as a matter of fact, of the way everlasting. Those good things that the Lord first calls us to. But he doesn't just call us to do these things. Having called us, he also equips us with all that we need in order to do them. Are we living, beloved, as if we were ready, you and I, for Christ to come again? Are we living each day as if it could be today? Because for all we know, it could be today. How it would help us if we did indeed live each day as if Christ were coming today. It would surely keep us from those periods of backsliding. It would keep us from that careless word or thoughtless deed. It would keep us from all the things that we are so prone, each and every one of us, to fall into. And it would help us instead to be faithful. It would help us to long for the day with joyful anticipation when our Savior comes again. Oh, that we might all live as those who are truly ready. That we might live as those who are eager and zealous for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you this. If any of us cannot say from his heart, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," then it's a sure sign that we're dragging our feet, or perhaps hanging on to something that we need to put right away. Whatever it is, we need to let go of it. We need to put it behind us, and we need to move on. Let me read just a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Notice he doesn't say that he's about to be disqualified, but he says, I run in such a way so as not to be disqualified. I want to run in such a way that I'm actually going to win the race. But beloved, it's not so much this parable that I want us to look at as what we find really in the verses following the parable. Peter said, you'll notice in verse 41, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?" Now it's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer that question in so many words at least. And yet it's very clear from the answer that he does give that the parable is to everybody. That it has application not only for the disciples themselves and even for all believers, but it has application for all unbelievers as well. And what is intended by it is that unbelievers should remain unbelievers no longer, but that they might come rather to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might seek refuge and find refuge in him whom to know is life eternal. Now, though he might have drawn on any example, here, I suppose, Jesus illustrates the point that he wants to make, the point that all men are to be ready for him when he comes, by drawing on the familiar example of a steward. That's what we're looking at here. And we see that particularly, you'll notice in verses 42 and 43, we're told about a steward. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." I want you to notice something here. Notice this, that though obedience is what we all owe to the Lord anyway, even perfect obedience would be nothing more than what might be reasonably expected of us, after all, but still, as I say, even though obedience is what we all owe to the Lord anyway, what the Bible tells us is that the Lord is pleased to reward our obedience. He's pleased to reward our love and faithful devotion to his name and to the cause of his kingdom as if we hadn't owed it at all, but as if we were actually going above and beyond our call of duty. Now, isn't that amazing? Look at verse 44. "Truly I say to you that he," that is the master, "will make him," that faithful and wise steward, "ruler over all that he has." What an amazing thing that is. But what about the other side now? What about the steward who hasn't been faithful and wise? What will become of him? Well, we're told about him in verses 45 and 46. "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Clearly, Jesus is describing a steward who is particularly wicked. Oh, but let's not comfort ourselves by thinking that we ourselves are not that bad. It's a very short step, after all, from mere negligence of duty to the most despicable wickedness, the things that men are able to do, where a man will do anything he wants to satisfy his own base desires. I think sometimes we get the impression that hell is a sharp step down, and that's it. But no, as C.S. Lewis says, the road to hell is a gentle slope. It's soft underfoot. There are no milestones, no markers, nothing to warn you of what's ahead. It's just that gentle slope, and you keep taking it, and that's where you'll end up. Where we read that the master will come and cut him in two, this is undoubtedly an idiom that is familiar to Jesus' hearers, an idiom, as we call it, which speaks of very severe punishment, but it does not imply death. Notice, it does not imply death. And the reason that I say this is because both here and in Matthew chapter 24, the only two places that we find this expression, it's clear that the person is still alive following the punishment. He's still alive. After being cut in two, the initial blow, in other words, he is appointed his portion, the rest of his punishment, with other unbelievers like himself. That's the thing about the torments of hell, you see, they never stop. We must never think that it's just the initial blast and that's it. No. And they continue with everlasting regret. Well, what about hell? What will it be like, do you think, for those who go there? Will it be worse for some than for others? Yes, as a matter of fact, it will be. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. As bad as it will be for all who go there, the fierceness of God's wrath will be even worse for some than it is for others. And I want you to note very carefully who these people are, because we're told in no uncertain terms. We see it in verses 47 and 48. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." I want you to notice that a distinction is made here, very clear distinction, between two kinds of unbelievers. Between those who know what God requires of them, and they don't do it because they don't care, and those who don't know what God requires of them. In fact, the distinction is even more refined than that, and perhaps you notice that yourself. There are degrees of knowledge. There are degrees of knowledge so that the more one knows the standard that God demands of him, the more he'll be punished if he doesn't meet that standard. Now, there are four things in this passage that I want you to note very, very carefully. Let me point them out to you. Four things. First, these are only unbelievers we're talking about here. Only unbelievers who are to receive these stripes. We're not talking about believers. They are the ones who are to receive these stripes. Secondly, all unbelievers will receive stripes, though some will receive more and some will receive fewer. Thirdly, the unbeliever doesn't have to be the worst person in all the world. No. What does an unbeliever need? He needs only to be an unbeliever. He needs only to be someone who is still in his sins, someone who did not prepare himself for the coming of his master, someone who just neglected to do the things that his master had required of him. And this is the fellow right here who is the person who is subject to stripes. And then fourthly, whether he will receive many stripes or few stripes does not depend so much on the enormity of his sin either, nor does it depend on the number of his sins. At least not as the Lord talks about it in this passage. No, the severity of the punishment depends on what? On the degree of knowledge that he had acquired as to what exactly his master expected of him. So never mind what he did particularly, but what did he know beforehand? Obviously, at the judgment, when all men must appear before Almighty God and give an account, some unbelievers will have known considerably more what God has required of them than others will. And these are the ones who must pay particular attention to these words of the Lord Jesus here in verses 47 and 48. Let me read just the last part of verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The children born of a believing family are members of the church, and they are entitled, therefore, to the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, such children are called holy. That is, set apart for sacred purpose. What has God promised us, beloved, and our children, according to Acts 16, verse 31? What has he promised us? He has promised us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. That goes for us, but it goes for our children as well. But of course, with such covenant promises, there are also covenant obligations. The two go together. Only those who come so to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Only those who do works befitting repentance. Only those who pursue holiness, in other words. Only those who demonstrate that the faith they have is a saving faith by the works that spring from it may expect to enter into life and have such access to God's eternal favor. And I trust that this is clear. Indeed, I hope it is clear for all of us today. Remember what it was that James said, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I'm going to speak to the covenant children, especially you who have been baptized but not yet confessed Christ or shown any evidence of saving faith at all in your life. In other words, you have been baptized with water, but you haven't been baptized into Christ. You haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So at this point in your life, you're still, as we say, in an unregenerate state, still an unbeliever. I want to speak to you particularly. Now, what I have to say is for everybody, of course, and the application is for all, without question. But I want to direct my words here to our baptized members particularly, to our baptized members who are still unconverted. And I do so with the prayer that God may grant you especially to hear these words, to think very carefully about them, and again, to think of them in the light of what we're told here in verse 48. Consider, covenant child, how much has been given to you. Have you ever thought about that? How much has been given to you? I'm sure it's far more than you've ever so far in your life begun to realize. Your parents have sought to raise you by prayer, precept, and example to love the Lord. Do you know that that's what your parents want for you more than anything else? That you might love the Lord, that you might know the Lord and be known of him. They've tried to give you every encouragement to embrace Christ who so freely and repeatedly offer to you in the gospel. Your parents have put your soul and eternal well-being before their own interests. In fact, they have often denied themselves, whatever it may be, but they have denied themselves in a whole wide variety of ways in order to promote what would be in your soul's interest and what would be to your advantage. That's right. Time and again, your parents have done that very thing. Your parents have raised you to know the scriptures. They've raised you so that you might have a habit of Bible reading and prayer. They've raised you to attend the services of worship regularly and diligently, to be present and listening when they engage with their Christian friends and fellow church members in godly conversation. Shall you, a child of the covenant, be in the church and have all these advantages and yet not be in Christ? Does that make any sense at all? Shall you be in a Christian home and school, perhaps, but know nothing of what it is to be in the school of obedience? Oh, consider how much has been given to you. Consider all that you have. What great privileges have been bestowed upon you, a child of the covenant, and remember that for everyone to whom much is given from him, and that means you, much will be required. Much will be required. Let these words of the Lord Jesus here in Luke chapter 12 ring in your ears. Oh, that you might continue to think upon them in your mind as the days and weeks go by. That you might ponder these words in your own heart. That you might be convicted by them. I can tell you this, that if you at last stand before God unconverted, your judgment will be more strict. That's right. Your judgment will be more strict than that of the heathen who never heard of Christ in the first place. Your judgment will be more severe than that of even the unbelieving humanist who may have heard of Christ all right, but has never known the wonderful advantages of the godly upbringing and teaching that you have had. Oh, my friend, covenant child, consider what it is the Lord has given you. You have seen an example of godliness that worldly children have never known. You have heard words of encouragement and been enticed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which worldly children know nothing about. Oh, children of believing parents, what are you doing with all that you've been given? What are you doing with all those sermons that you've heard? What are you doing with all those pleadings to turn from your sin? What are you doing with those invitations, indeed, commands, because that's indeed what they are, commands from God himself to come to Christ? What are you doing with them? What are you doing with all those exceedingly great and precious promises of God? Promises of complete pardon and everlasting joy to those who turn and seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you doing with them? Have you set them in a back room someplace? Or to the back of your mind, hoping that you'll never have to think about them? The day will come, unbelieving child, when all such unheeded knowledge, if indeed it goes on being unheeded knowledge, will be a most perilous possession. That's right. Falling asleep in your sin, you'll wake up at last to discover that you are in an even lower place than the most ignorant and idolatrous heathen. Your knowledge not used, your light not followed, will only add to your condemnation and your unending regret for having been so foolish. Some years ago, we got rid of the strap in school. We used to have the strap, I remember it. But we got rid of it. Why? Why did we get rid of the strap? Because people were upset at any thought of corporal or physical punishment. There was actually nothing wrong with it at all, but many parents thought that it was a bad thing, so they got rid of it. Well, let me ask you, shall your mom and dad be troubled because of the many more and endless stripes that will surely come to you if you live and die without Christ? Unbelieving child of the covenant, you may think that you would be better off if you had never been baptized. You may think that you'd be better off if you'd never received this sign of the covenant or the privilege of growing up under the discipline and instruction of the Lord. No, that's where you're wrong. Oh, that's where you're totally wrong. You'd be better off, rather, if you would realize what blessing, what infinite everlasting blessing is to be bestowed upon you and will be bestowed upon you if you would but respond to the call of God in the gospel of His dear Son with true faith and repentance. That's what God calls you to do. You'll have no one to blame but yourself, you know. You'll have nothing to blame but your own sinful unbelief if you don't come to Christ. If you don't respond to His gracious pleadings to your soul, because that's what He's doing. That's what every gospel call is. He's pleading graciously to your soul. And why is it that you'd have no one to blame but yourself? Because the Lord Himself has told you that He's able to save. That's why. Hebrews 7, verse 25, He's able to save to the uttermost, that is, fully and completely, those who come unto God through Him. What's more, He's willing to save you. Did you know that? Did you know that there is a Savior who stands willing to save? Matthew 11, verse 28, Come to Me, He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will. Not I might, I will give you rest. And if there should be any lingering doubt at all in your mind, consider His kind and reassuring promise that we find in John chapter 6, verse 37, where He says, Whoever comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. Now I want to ask you something. Do you think it a terrible thing that on this happy occasion of baptism, I would address you in the way that I have? Do you think it a terrible thing that I warn you of God's displeasure and plead with you as much as I can to flee the wrath to come? Well, I'm sure that there are many people who do think that this would be a terrible thing. How unkind. How distasteful. Why do you talk about such things? But listen, I'm not telling you anything right now other than what those drops of water have already been crying out to you since I placed them on Desiree's forehead. It's the same message that the water has been calling out to you too, my friend, since it was sprinkled on your own head. And how long ago was that? This is the message. Every time we see a baptism, this is the message. You need to be cleansed. Back in the Old Testament, there was circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that signified the cutting off of the sinful nature. Well, in the New Testament, we have baptism, and the water of baptism symbolizes cleansing. It says you need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed of sin. You need to be cleansed of that very sin and iniquity which has so gripped your heart and held you captive to all its beguiling charms and lying promises. You need to be washed and made clean in the blood of Christ, because that's the only cleansing agent that works at all. And it works perfectly to cancel sin, to destroy its power, and to remove its stain. Come and commit everything to Christ. Commit everything to Christ. No one was ever sorry who has done so. No one. And why is it that there isn't a single believer in all the world who would ever want to leave Christ? It's because he has come to see. He's come to see firsthand, to know and to understand that what he has in Christ is so glorious, is so wonderful, it doesn't compare at all to what anyone else could possibly give. He has peace with God. He has forgiveness for all his sins. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If you are a baptized child, but still an unbeliever, come to Christ. Commit everything you are and have to Him. And then, having come to Christ, seek to serve Him now. No longer yourself. No longer going your own way. But seek to serve Christ by living a life that is pleasing to Him. Seek to serve Christ and to make yourself ready for His coming again, whenever that may be. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we can't imagine, Lord, that You should ever look down upon the fallen sons of Adam, mere creatures of the dust. Surely we have nothing to boast about, nothing which we might claim or about which we might brag. And yet, O Lord, You do look down upon us. you to look down with pitying eye, and you're pleased to show us the riches of your grace and mercy. You call us, O Lord, by faith to Christ, and you've promised that if we come to Christ, we will not be cast out. Indeed, you're pleased to provide us with every good and perfect thing, and at last present us faultless before the presence of your glory, and to do so with exceeding joy. O Lord, how we rejoice today that you do so look upon the sons of men with such tenderness, with such compassion, with such pity, with such love. And to think, O Lord, that you are pleased to look at us. Who are we, O Lord, that we should know you, that we should enter into fellowship with you, that we should learn with others to sing the praises of our God? And yet, O Lord, such love as this, you sent your own dear Son. You offered him up upon the cross in our place, that by his death we might have life. Lord, help us to think on these things. May we be constrained by the love of Christ. May we think, O Lord, in our minds and ponder in our hearts, the riches of all your glorious grace, these wonderful promises that you've given us, that if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will surely receive us. Receive us as your sons and heirs, joint heirs with Christ himself to the very kingdom of heaven. O Lord, help us to think much upon these things. May we be convicted, O Lord. May we be moved in our heart of hearts, and oh, that we might learn to love the Savior with all that is within us. Our Father, we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.